friend of mine went to preach somewhere, and he looked out in the audience, and he saw people that he had seen, met different places, and he said, "It's nice to see so many old faces here this morning." And he said, "I was never invited back to speak there again." He said, "Suppose that remark had anything to do with it?" I said, "I don't know. I'm not Solomon, but it might have affected some people." But I was appreciating this morning the old hymns. You know, they don't write hymns like that anymore. We get frothy little ditty-type things, don't we? These little things that don't say much, or the same line over and over and over again. Especially our worship hymns. There's some depth to worship hymns. And so many of them are Christ-oriented. So many of our modern religious songs today are people-oriented. What God does for me, you know. Me-ism, this sort of thing. Anyway, we'll save that one for next week. We better get started because lunch is at noon and we don't want to miss any of that. So we better get started. Last night we started off in 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to go over into the second book of the Kings now, chapter number 2. 2 Kings chapter number 2. We've skipped a lot of other information from where we left off last night up to the present because it doesn't really have to do with Elisha, so we skipped over that historic content. And we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter number 2. I'd like to begin reading with verse number 1, go down through verse number 18. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 1. "It came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here." You notice he addresses him by name here. I think that's the only place he does. Elisha, verse number 4, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elisha said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And they came to pass, and as they went still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. When they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not? Rather strange place maybe to end our reading, but we'll end it with that 18th verse of that second chapter of the book of 2 Kings. So we're talking now about Elisha as we started last night. And you notice one phrase that keeps appearing and reappearing again in our portion is the expression, tarry here. And that's never anything that you want to tell anybody. I think these days we have a lot of tarrying here, not at Greenwood Hills particularly, but I think we find a lot of people that for some reason or other have just shifted into neutral. And they come to the meetings, and we can't get them involved, and they don't seem to have much interest in the serving of the Lord, and they're just tarrying here. They're stuck. Now, this is not true in their career. It's not true in their family life. It's not true in the hobbies that they want to pursue. But so many times in the things of the Lord, people are stuck. Tarry here. Okay, tarry here. So they tarry here, and they get stuck in that particular place. It may be, this may be because of discouragements. And we talk about Christian discouragement, but the other day I took the word apart. Dis, D-I-S, which is your negative prefix, and courage, we know what that is, the desire or the ability to move on. So if you put those two things together, the negative prefix and courage, we really don't have something that depresses you as we have a lack of courage that sets in. Dis, courage. I'm discouraged. So I don't press on in the things of the Lord. And we know a lot of people, as perhaps you do today, who are discouraged. They have said maybe to themselves, or the devil has said to them, tarry here. And they're stuck. They're stuck. They don't progress. It may be that they used to be filled with enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, and they were involved in a lot of different things, and then something happened. And now you don't see any evidence at all of the service of the Lord. Now, usually somebody will come to me and say, so-and-so made a profession of faith and got baptized and went on with the Lord for a while and did this and did that and so forth. And now that person is not involved at all in the things of the Lord. And then they'll say to me, can that person really be saved? I say, I don't know. That's not my responsibility to say, you see. And it may be, well, as someone has said, sometimes backslidden people really are people who never slid forward to begin with, you know. Had some sort of a religious experience, and it was new and it was exciting for a while because it was all different. But then after a while, you see, there's no push, there's no incentive, and they drift back into the things of the world. So you have these who supposedly are believers, the sons of the prophets, and Elijah saying to Elisha, tarry ye here for a while, and that's a disastrous thing to say. And I like the words of Elisha. He wouldn't even let Elijah, his cohort, his master, his mentor, wouldn't let him talk him out of it. No, he says, I will not tarry here. I'm going to press on in the things of the Lord. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to continue to go with you. And so he did this. And so many people may be content to tarry here. Now, there's three things we want to look at. We want to look at these geographical places mentioned here in the scripture this morning hour. We want to mention also the prophets. Every once in a while you find a group of these sons of the prophets. I think they ought to be noted. And then I think we ought to conclude with some of the proposals that are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Look at these places. In verse number 1, came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now if you wanted to, you could turn back to the book of Joshua chapter number 5. And find that it was a very noteworthy place, geographically speaking and spiritually speaking, in the history of the Jewish folks. The Jewish folks in the book of Joshua, chapter number 5, at Gilgal, That was a place where circumcision was reinstituted. Now, strangely enough, the Lord hadn't said anything about it for a while. But now they come to the point, you see, where they're going to go over into the promised land, and the Lord says to Joshua, circumcision must be reinstituted as a covenant relationship with God. And you read, especially in the Old Testament, you read where, well, it seems to God as if that's not very important, because he doesn't say anything about this for a while. You have this case here. You have also in the case when that good young king came to the throne, a fellow by the name of Hezekiah. First thing he did was start a revival. Isn't that amazing? You know, somebody comes to the place of authority in our country, first thing we do is have a lot of parties, don't we? And the new president, whoever he is, and his wife will go from this gala, to this party, to that, so on and so forth. Hezekiah, when he came to the throne, said, but the first thing we need in this nation is we need a revival. And the Levites agreed with him, and so on and so forth, and they went around to cleansing. And then you read this, and the Passover had to be reestablished. Nothing had been said about it. Why? Because the people were not in a spiritual condition. And you see, the Lord does not want his people to be hypocritical. I will not continue with some sort of a spiritual exercise if my heart isn't in it. Isn't this one of the themes of the Old Testament? The Lord says, away with your vain oblations, because your hearts are not right. And you know, you can read something about like that in the Old Testament, and then you say, well, let me bring it over to 1997 if I can. And maybe it's wrong for me to come to the table of the Lord if my heart is not there with me as well. It may be hypocritical. We get into this a little bit later on in this passage. But anyway, that was mentioned in Gilgal. In order to bring the New Testament into it, to turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter number 2, book of Colossians, chapter number 2, and you read about circumcision over there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Colossians 2:11. Paul by the Holy Spirit says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, the verb to put off there not only means to put off, but to put off and away. And it seems to be like the passage of Scripture that admonishes us, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lusts thereof. It's that sort of thing. You not only put it off, but you put it away where you can't get to it anymore, you know, this sort of a thing. So, there's circumcision in the age of the church, Colossians chapter number 2, and we come back here to this situation in Gilgal. So, came to pass, when the Lord would take Elijah to heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah says to Elisha, I'm going to leave Gilgal and go on to something else. Now, why don't you just stay here? No. I'm going to go on with you. So then you read on down through, and in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, and Elijah said, so and so, the Lord sent me to Bethel. Well, Elisha says, I'm going with you to Bethel as well. Now, you know where Bethel started. That was back in the book of Genesis chapter 28. And here's Jacob fleeing from the wrath of his brother and probably from the wrath of his father. And he's running to Uncle Laban's house. And either he left too late or something. Anyway, he's overtaken by the darkness in the wilderness. And you remember, he lies down for the night. And I've always sort of enjoyed this. He has a rock or two for a pillow. I've often thought that's where the expression came from. I went to sleep the minute my head hit the pillow. And I think that puts you out for sure. That's a good hard tranquilizer. But anyway, you remember Jacob's experience. He thought, this is just a nice place to spend the night. So he put a rock in him and laid down. And remember, that's where he saw that great vision. The ladder and angels ascending and descending upon him. And he said, why, this is a terrible place. Just an ordinary place. But God can do something with the ordinary, can't he? And he called it what? Bethel, which means the house of God. The house of God. And that became a milestone, you see, in his situation. So that Bethel is mentioned here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Genesis chapter 28, and here it is referred to. I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel, the house of God. Why don't you stay here? No, I'm going with you. So they go down that way. But then, strangely enough, you can read over in the book of the minor prophet Amos, in way over here, and it's chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, and verse 4. Amos chapter 5, verse number 4. Says, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live, but seek not Bethel. And that seems to be strange. This is the place where Jacob had an experience with God. It changed his life. And here, you remember also the place where he named it Bethel, the house of God. Now you have the direction by the Holy Spirit in the book of Amos, seek not Bethel. How could the Holy Spirit tell us not to seek the house of the Lord? Well, it goes on, you see. Seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Oh, you think about this. You say, well, there's Bethel, the house of God. I enjoy the house of God. But this scripture in Amos seems to be teaching, but even that can be a snare to me. It can be a snare to me. Now, you know, the Lord's table can be a snare to you if you go to the house of the Lord or to the table of the Lord simply because it's something that you ought to do. Now, I know down in Florida, we have a lot of visitors come through Florida, and very often they'll show up at the Lord's table, you know, Sunday morning, and then when that's over, I said, now, let me have your kids, I'll see if they get into the right Sunday school classes. And a lot of times the parents will say, no, we're not going to stay. We told the children we'd find some place where we could go and break bread, and then we'll leave there and go to Disney World for the rest of Sunday, you see. So what are we teaching the kids? This is something we have to do, but once it's done, the rest of the day is ours. We're teaching the kids dangerous things here, you see. I don't go because that's where the Lord is. I simply go as some sort of a exercise that I need to do to gain the blessing of the Lord. I think this is what Amos is telling us. How do you know you're saved? Because I've been to Bethel. No, that doesn't have anything to do with it, does it, you see? Seek not Bethel. Seek not Gilgal. And yet these are places where great spiritual victories were won. And the danger is, people, that we can get so used to the routine of doing what we think we ought to do that it becomes a snare to us. I have to fulfill this, you see. I have to break my neck to see that this is done. And once it's done, then I can go and do whatever it is I want to do. There's a real danger in that. I've been thinking again this week. Why, I don't know. But I've been thinking about to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's something for a preacher to meditate on, isn't it? To depart and to be with Christ. But I've seen something in it I've never seen before. How often we use that at Christian funeral services? And we're very often, you see, we say, well, he's out of his suffering now. Well, all the problems of life are past. I think we're missing the point in that verse. To depart and to what? Be with Christ, which is far better. Not to be free from pain and suffering and illness and all the problems and emergencies of life, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the important one. So when we do service, we do it as unto Him. And when we come to the Lord's table, we don't come because we're expected to be there and because we need to partake of the bread and of the cup. We do it in remembrance of Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. And he said, when where two or three are gathered together, there's he in the midst. So you can look at the front door of your chapel building, all right, one worshiper comes in. As soon as the second one comes in, the Lord comes right in with him, doesn't he? And I was thinking Sunday morning, Hebrews chapter 2, you see, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It may be the Lord is with us there at the Lord's table, and maybe he's singing right along with us. He's there. We don't go because it's some religious observation that we need to do and some dire thing will happen to us if we don't go there. But we go there because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we like to be there because that's where He is. Now, this is not only true, you see, of the worship meeting, but also true of any of the other meetings that you have in your assembly, you see. And there ought to be a great desire of people to be there to the called meetings. But it's not that way today, is it? You have to convince people that you would like to see come. You have to convince them that it's a real advantage for them to be there. Oh, we got this speaker. He does good. We have this musical group coming. We have this new film. We have this new gospel magic thing, whatever, you know. You have to promise that the service will be brief, breezy, and brotherly, you know. Otherwise, even Christians themselves won't come. You know, there used to be places where you could go and have a week of meetings. Used to start Sunday morning, finish the following Sunday night. Most places you can't do that anymore. Somebody called me up and said, could you come for a week of meetings? I said, I think so. And he said, well, no use coming because we can't have a week of meetings anymore. I said, well, what's this do to the invitation? I haven't figured that out yet. But the person says, even the Christians won't come. And very often when you start meetings, if you have a week meeting, you ought to build up to Friday night. But Friday night, which ought to be the ultimate, the zenith, the apex, is the lowest attended meeting of the whole week. What is there about Friday? Well, the kids don't have to be in school, you see. And Friday night's when we go buy shoes, and Friday night's when we go to buy groceries. And the whole thing kind of builds and builds and builds, and then Friday night, boom, the bottom drops out of the thing, you see. And that's the way things are today. And we say, well, that's the way things are today. We're living in the last days, but we ought not to use that for an excuse. Some of you have heard this story, but I was over in Tampa preaching one time, invited to somebody's house for dinner. And there's quite a few of the folks there from local assembly, and they got talking about people I didn't know anything about, so I lost interest. Now, if they'd been gossiping, I could have used that for sermon illustrations, but they were just talking. So I noticed the Tampa Tribune newspaper there, and I picked it up, and on the front page was a rather large picture of a very beautiful, thin, young woman. She had long blonde hair, but she was walking in the rain, so all the long blonde hair was just hanging in strings. And she had a little tiny baby all wrapped up against the rain. She's carrying the baby in her arms. And she was walking along right down the middle of one of the main streets of Tampa, Florida. And people were standing on the curb watching her. That must have been an embarrassing thing. But the picture also showed that beside this young woman, there was a fire truck. And on the fire truck was a casket which contained the last remains of her husband who had been killed fighting a fire that week. I said, now why would this young woman walk right down the middle of the main street in Tampa in the rain, with her baby in her arms, everybody looking at her? Why would she do that? Because her loved one was being honored. And she would be willing to do all those embarrassing things, you see, because people were honoring her loved one. Now, that ought to be true also of the Lord Jesus. And where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be sung to and about, and where he's going to be well spoken of from the Word, there ought to be a natural desire in the hearts of Christians to want to be there. You and I shouldn't have to try to persuade Christians. They ought to come to the meetings, because that's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. But you see, there's a danger. All right, Gilgal and Bethel, wonderful things happen there, but you don't lock these in as some sort of idols, you see. You don't lock these in as some sort of idols. I didn't intend to mention this, but I will. Sometimes, you know, we can go to the Holy Land. I say we because my wife and I have been there. We can go to the Holy Land as if it's some sort of a pilgrimage, some sort of a religious tour, spiritual tour, you see. Oh, I've been to the Holy Land, see, this sort of thing. Fellow went, before we had a chance to go, fellow went and he brought me back a little bottle and he said, Phil, this contains water from the Jordan River. You know, that's where Christ was baptized. I said, yes, and I took the little bottle and I shook it and looked. I said, Art, I don't think there's anything in this bottle. No, he said, used to be water in it from the Jordan River, but the part of the plain that where the bottle was not pressurized, and so all the water was forced out past the cork. But anyway, this bottle used to contain water from the Jordan River. I said, Art, I'll take your word for it, you know. But we bring, now, if they ever discover that this is really Noah's Ark that's embedded in that glacier, people are going to make pilgrimages over there. And there'll be souvenir people that will sell you pieces of wood from the ark. And someone has said, I think around the world there's so many pieces of wood from the cross, I think we could build another Noah's Ark just with that wood, you see. And that's the way we as human beings are, aren't we? we'd like to gain something by it. Well, I spent too much time on this already. But that's the way it all goes down through here. There's Gilgal and there's Bethel and there's Jericho. You remember Jericho was defiant and it was cursed. But it was also a comfortable place to stay. And you remember when Joshua and all the people, by the miraculous power of God, defeated Jericho, Joshua put a curse on it. And it's mentioned, you remember, that whoever desires to build it, he's going to lose his firstborn son and his lastborn son, because it's a defiant city. But, you know, it's a very beautiful city. It's a beautiful city to this day. The most beautiful bougainvillea that I have ever seen was in the city of Jericho. And I was sitting in the bus. My wife came back, and she brought me an ice cream cone. And that was the best ice cream I'd ever had. And somebody said, well, that's because it's made with yogurt. Somebody else said, that's because it's made with goat's milk. I don't want to know about that. It was just good ice cream. Smooth and tasty and so forth. And I liked it so well, I said, where'd you get this? Well, I'm going to get you another one. Yeah, so she went and got me another one, you see. Wonderful ice cream, but when you figure the cost of the airplane trip over there, it makes it rather expensive ice cream. But it's still a beautiful city today. Still a beautiful city. We'll look at that in a minute. Defiant and cursed and comfortable. A lot like our world in which we live today. Then finally they get on down to Jordan, you'll notice, as the situation goes along there. Jordan, you remember, from the book of Joshua, chapter 3, was the place where they went over at a most inopportune time. They might have said, Lord, you knew all this, you planned all this, why do we have to go across at this time? That's in Joshua chapter 3, verse number 4. Verse number 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. That's a good thing for us to pray every day that we live. Lord, I really need your help today, because I haven't passed this way heretofore. And that's verse number 3, and you go over to skip along to verse number 15 of Joshua 3. Verse number 15, and as they that bear the ark, that is the priests, were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. Now, parenthetically, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. Lord, you could have planned it so we couldn't have gotten here when the place was flooded, because this makes the job all that harder. But the Lord is saying, the job is not hard when I give you grace to do it. So rather than going down to the bed of the Jordan to dip their feet in it, the water's way back here. But as soon as the feet of the priests were dipped in the water, you see, the water flowed back. Verse 16, and the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. Now that's the way the Lord works, from A to Z. That's always the way the Lord works. That those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. The significance of this, dear people, is that the miracle didn't take place until the priests were willing to get their feet wet. And the Lord might have said to them, if you don't ever intend to try it, then there's no reason why I should work the miracle. God is a God of abundance, but he's a frugal God. He doesn't waste things. But as soon as they were willing to get their feet wet, then the waters parted. And I think that's the way God works today. And a congregation can sit in a congregational meeting and say, what do we do about this or that or some other sort of thing? And we can discuss it for the next 20 years. But the Lord's not going to work until and unless we decide we're going to do something about it and are willing to get our feet wet. Well, let's try it, you see. Well, let's play in this. Well, let's get the thing going. And that's the way the Lord works today. And you find that when you're willing to get your feet wet, you find the Lord begins to work. That's what we have here. That's Jordan mentioned here. So we have Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and Jordan. Those are the places. Now, let's look at the prophets. Come back here to 2 Kings chapter 2. There's four groups of people here, and I think they sort of describe things for us, the prophets. In verse number 3, I call these the traditionalists. The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yeah, I know it. Hold ye your peace. I call these the traditionalists because they hung around Bethel. You remember Amos has told us, don't go back to Bethel. But these are traditionalists. And sometimes we run into those folks today. We don't always. I don't think we do as much as we used to. But we do certain things certain ways because we have always done it. Now, if we have the direction in the New Testament to do it, then we better do it. But I find, or used to find, as I traveled around, we do it this way because Brother So-and-so told us we'd better do it this way. Why do you do this? Well, because Brother So-and-so. Well, what scripture did he have? Well, I can't remember now, but he told us to do it, so we've always done this, you see. I was at a meeting one time for a week of meetings, and about Tuesday night, they said, Phil, elders would like to meet with you. Well, when you're the visiting preacher and you've gotten up to Tuesday night and the elders want to talk to you, you're mentally packing your suitcase and you're going to get home early. So I said, well, all right, wondering what I'd done wrong. And then the brother, I guess, saw the consternation on my face and the sign of panic, and he said, we just want your input on something. Oh, okay. So we had a meeting with the elders, and they were talking about changing the beginning of the Lord's Supper from 9:30 to 9:45. And I said, well, what do we want to do that for? Well, we have so many people that come in late that if we move it up to 9:45, those people will be on time. I said, I know from personal experience it's not going to change one thing. Those people are going to say, well, 15 minutes later, we can look at the sports page, we can have the second cup of coffee. It's not going to solve your problem at all. And then one of the local men said, well, he said, we can change from 9:30 to 9:45. And one of them said, well, why not? And they said, well, because for 70 years, the Holy Spirit has been used to starting to lead us in worship beginning at 9:30. And if we change to 9:45, the beginning of the service isn't going to be the problem. It's going to be the end of the service because the Holy Spirit will stop leading us 15 minutes before our service is over. And I was ready to giggle. I said, this guy's making fun, you see. And I was ready to... And he was serious. And all the men were serious. And they said, oh, yeah, that's right. We didn't think about that. We better keep it at 9:30, you know. You know, it's this sort of thing, you see, that we're going to fight it out on this line if it takes all summer. This sort of thing, the traditionalists. Why do you do it this way? Somebody told us we'd better do it this way. Now, Paul told you to do it, or Peter or somebody. That's one thing. But so much of our meeting together can be because of, well, we've always done it this way. Now, I don't want to get into trouble over that. But at any rate, I call these folks the traditionalists. There they are at Bethel, where the whole thing started. Then you go down to verse 5, and you find the Pleasureites. Verse number 5, the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou, and so forth. The Pleasureites, that's verse 5. Also verse 19 of that same chapter. The men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. It's a nice place to live, and it is today. Nice place to live. Not only did I get ice cream cone there, but then they took us to a little spring that's called Elisha's Spring. You remember how Elisha cured the water, healed the water? And there was a big tanker truck there and a little gasoline engine that was pumping water out of Elisha's Spring into the tank truck, and they said, this water has never failed. Jericho is still a pleasant place yet today. And you have that, you see, mentioned there in verse number 19. The water is naught and the ground barren, and Elisha, by the power of God, fixes that. So these are the Pleasureites, the ones who would say, well, what's in it for me if I come? Are they going to have refreshments, you know? And now in our assembly, we have refreshments after the first Sunday night meeting of every month. And we always have more folks out that Sunday night than we do on every other Sunday night. And I have made the comment from the platform, it must be the messages are better that one Sunday night of the month, because more people come out to hear them than any other Sunday night in the month. And people grin back at me, you know. Boy, how naive he is, you know. But it makes a difference, doesn't it? You'll get people out to cover dish suppers at your assembly that you won't get to prayer meeting, that you won't get to Sunday night meeting, you see. And they'll come out for that sort of thing. And that's nothing new, because the Lord complained of the same thing. You come not because of the signs and the miracles, but because of the loaves and the fishes. It's not just because we're in the last days, but it has to do with that particular sort of a thing. Well, anyway, there's the Pleasureites. We like living here because it's a nice place to live. Verse number 7, here's a group I call the Spectators. For the first time, we're given a number. Verse number 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. Somebody said there's three groups of people. There's one group stands around wishing that something could be done, and then there's another group that does things, and the third group stands around wondering what was done. And I think these folks fit into that third classification. They stood to view afar off. But the Holy Spirit tells you there's 50. Why is this important at this point? I think because he is comparing the 50 in verse 7, and they too stood by Jordan. I think that's significant. Nothing the Holy Spirit ever gives you is inconsequential. He doesn't just give you a lot of words so you have a thick Bible. But when he tells you something, try to find out, if you can, the reason he told it to you. So you have 50 who are just standing around watching. There are two that are getting things done. Now, you have to be careful about making doctrine up out of numbers. But I wonder if there's some sort of a ratio here. Would that be true today? Out of every 50 people in your assembly, if you have that many, there's only two that are really involved in the work of the Lord. That seems to be preposterous, doesn't it? Seems to be preposterous. And yet the Lord told the story of a sower who went forth to sow, and he sowed four different kinds of seed, you remember. And the last seed, which is only 25% of all the seeds that he sowed, and some of that sprung up 30%, and some 60%, and some 100%. Now, when you get 25% when you get 30% of 25%, that's not very successful. That's not very much. But how many folks do you have in your assembly that are really working? What would be the percentage? What would be the percentage of people? Take the 11 o'clock Sunday morning crowd. In that number, how many are really involved in the things of the Lord? So we have these spectators. And then we have the faithless ones, this fourth crowd, here in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 16, faithless ones. They said unto him, "Behold now, with thy servants," and so on and so forth, 50 of us want to go and see if we can find Elijah. They have a poor concept of God here. God's just picked up Elijah and he's dropped him on some mountaintop or he dropped him in some valley. Let's go hunt for him. And Elisha says, "You're just wasting your time. I know where he's going. He hadn't gone to a valley or he hadn't gone to a mountain. Oh, let us go, let us go." And they badgered him until finally Elisha said, "All right, go ahead. If you're determined to waste your life, then go ahead." And they did, and he came back. So we couldn't find him anywhere. Elisha, "Didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? You wasted a lot of time with your foolishness and with what you thought you ought to be doing," and so on and so forth. The faithless one. God just drops people here and there and he loses track of them. This is a very small concept of God. Last thing is this, and we hurry. There's some proposals mentioned here. Verses 9 and 10, or the portion, verses 9 and 10. Elijah says, "Well, what is it you want me to do for you before I go?" And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." I think he's not being selfish here. I think he's saying, "I want to be considered your son. Your son in the faith, if you will, like Timothy to Paul." And I think he's saying, "I want a double portion," because you remember the elder son in the Jewish family received a double portion because he was responsible for the care of any unmarried sisters he might have and the care of his widowed mother and so forth, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. You remember? "John, behold your mother." Now, the Lord was required to do that under the law. He was the elder child, you see. And he had to see to the disposing, if you will, of his mother before he could go. He was fulfilling the law in that particular way. There's the portion. And there's also the perseverance, because Elijah answered Elisha back and said, "All right, you're going to have to be alert if you're going to get the blessing of the Lord. If you are alert when the whirlwind comes to take me away, then you can be granted the double portion. But if you're busy off picking flowers, making daisy chains, and taking pictures of the hills and the valleys, you're going to miss the whole thing." Now, isn't that primarily what occurred to Gideon's army? Now, if you're really concerned about the fact that the enemy is in the midst, then when you lap water, you're going to look around and so forth. But a fellow sticks his face down in the water and drinks, doesn't have a comprehension of how dangerous it is, and so he can be released to go back home again. Same sort of principle, I think. If you're alert, if you persevere, then you will be granted what it is that you desire. And that's the persuasion. Verse number 14. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and said, where's the Lord God of Elijah? And the same thing happened to the river under Elisha as it happened to Elijah. Now, this same thing, verse number 11, came to pass as they still went on. I want you to notice it very carefully. And they talked. What do you suppose they were talking about? I don't know. Something good. That, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. That's what the chariot and the horses were for, to divide them asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. How many religious art pictures do you see where Elijah's sitting in the chariot waving goodbye to Elisha and he's gone? That's not what your Bible says. How often you and I are told things that are not biblically correct. Some of it comes from tradition, and yet it doesn't say he went to glory in a chariot, you see. He went in a whirlwind. So we would say, well, yeah, now that's logical. I believe that. I believe that because the Lord doesn't need a chariot to take you to glory, does he? He doesn't need a chariot. So the chariot coming along and simply is used to divide Elijah from Elisha, and away goes Elijah. Elijah said, let me die under this juniper tree. This is a lot better way to go home, isn't it? When you leave it in the hands of the Lord can always make better decisions for you. Now, this is not the last of the chariots. We're going to read about chariots again in the continuing story of Elisha. And yet Elijah, with one chariot, gets all the notoriety and all the notice and so on and so forth. Elisha's going to end up with a whole bunch of chariots, and we hardly ever notice them. And we'll end at that point. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for all your good word. We thank you, Father, for the promise of the Holy Spirit, that your word will not return unto you void. So, Father, we pray that you might bless us in our spiritual activities this day. We pray once again, Father, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ himself might receive the preeminence, that he might be first in all things. We ask you, Father, that you might bless us, keep us strong, we pray thee, and keep us from accidents, keep us from harm. Cause us, Father, to be a blessing in the lives of others. We pray this, Father, with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Meetings